with you. I'm going to ask you to open them up to Acts 14, and we're going to begin reading at verse 19, and we'll finish the chapter. Acts 14, verse 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 14. Verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it can be trusted, that we can build our lives on it, and that we can receive every word that proceeds from your mouth as true and faithful. And Lord, I pray that as your word is now preached, as it is announced and heralded as news, I pray that you'd make me faithful. And I pray that you'd make each of us faithful to receive your word spoken in your word 2,000 years ago. A timeless word that bears authority wherever it goes, whenever it goes. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. When you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now, but even now you can understand the most important things. Sometimes being a Christian is difficult. Sometimes being a Christian is difficult. Because sometimes people who don't love God get mad at you. Sometimes people try to get you to do things that disobey God. And sometimes it seems like those things that disobey God, sometimes it feels like those things would feel good to do. Sometimes people get mad at you when you say that they need to be rescued from sin. And sometimes our own hearts think that it would be better to not be God's child, or that we could be God's child without Jesus. But kids, there is nothing better than to be God's child. There is nothing else in the whole world that would be better than to know that God is your Father. Nothing. And there's no way to be God's child other than trusting in Jesus. Nothing better than to be God's child, even though sometimes it is hard. Some people give up because they think it would be better to not belong to Jesus. They see other people not trusting in Jesus, and they think, I want to be like them. But the Bible says that only those who continue to trust in Jesus, through difficult things even, are truly his people. And that the people who turn away from Jesus when things get difficult, they're going to spend eternity in hell wishing, I wish I had not turned away from Jesus. And the people who trust in him and who do not stop trusting in him, even when things get hard. And people who do those things that the Bible says, do these things and it will strengthen your faith in Jesus. Those people will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus, being very, very, very glad that they did not give up trusting in him. Because they will see with their own eyes how wonderful it is, better than anything in the whole world, than to call God your father and God to call you his child. I wonder if you've ever heard the accusation or maybe even felt the question that confidence in Christ holding on to his people will make people careless. Ever thought that or ever heard that? That if you have confidence that Christ, as we sing, that Christ, that he will hold us fast, maybe that will make us careless. In other words, can we take for granted the perseverance that belongs to all who truly trust in Jesus? And the Lord, through Luke, answers these questions for us in story form. So our first point that we're going to draw from here, we're going to see it, I hope to show you this, is that you are to steady yourself for lethal opposition to the kingdom of God from all directions. Steady yourself for lethal opposition to the kingdom of God from all directions. Let's pick this up again, 19 to 22. I think you'll see this with me. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. First, I want you to notice some context here. Paul says these words in the end, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But what is the context in which he said that? Is he saying that right after he got a hangnail? No. Notice the context is that the crowd went from loving them to loathing them at the snap of the fingers. This crowd, which could scarcely be prevented from offering sacrifices and worshiping Paul and Barnabas. You remember that? Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Lystra, and they heal a man who's been lame from birth, and he walks about, and everybody's like, this is Zeus and Hermes. And the priest sees an opportunity. He grabs a bowl and he brings it. Let's sacrifice it. And Paul and Barnabas are like, no, we're humans. Do not worship us. This crowd, it's this crowd that then grabs them, takes Paul, and throws stones at him until he stops breathing. This is the crowd. They were to receive them. They offered the apostles, we will receive you, but only on our terms. We are idolaters. We worship Zeus and Hermes. We will worship you. And we will be good to you if only you allow us to keep our sin. If we can mix what you're doing with idolatry, we'll make your dreams come true. Now, there is always a temptation to compromise. If you are a Christian, if you are a preacher, there is a temptation, and always has been, to focus those things which the culture would like about the Bible and to turn down the volume on all the things that they would not like about. Now, no culture has completely denied all of the truth. They twist it, but they do not deny all of the truth. You look at the countries in the world that have the most fierce opposition to Christianity, and you will note that they often have nothing in common other than that they hate Christ. Some of them are really focused on love, as they define it. Some on justice. some on modesty, some on freedom, some on compassion, some on responsibility. And if a preacher of Christ comes into any of those communities and agrees to mute everything other than the one thing that they agree with Christ on, that man can make a lot of dough. The temptation is to consider what the culture loves about Christ or loves about the Bible, to consider that as your best foot forward and to always have that foot and only that foot. But the truth is that that is not your best foot forward. Christ is the best foot forward. He is the prize. He is the one we boast in. He is the message. And the temptation to appeal to the culture, to seek the approval of the culture, is always on. And it is a dangerous, dangerous game. What you win them with, you win them to. What you win them with, you must keep them with, or they'll take you outside of the city and throw stones at you until you stop breathing. Now, I want us to just, we don't want to take this in a direction that Scripture doesn't want us, because we don't want to say that the church should never enjoy the favor of the people. We can't say that after reading the book of Acts, because that is said a couple of times, numerous times the Bible speaks, even in the book of Acts, positively about the church and its leaders receiving the favor of the people. That's seen as a good thing, where the populace appreciates the church and shows favor to them, to the Christians. It's not a bad thing. Sometimes it's seen as good. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, there's instructions there for the church, and it tells us we're supposed to pray for the magistrate, for the king, for the governor. Why? That he would not interfere with, that he would not hinder the ministry of the church. But like all good things, it can easily become an idol. So we are to pray for the favor of the population and even the government. We're to pray for it. We are to desire it, but we must not think for a moment that we need it. The minute we think we need it, they'll have us. And we can be steered wherever the pagans want us to go. The approval of the world, of the population, is a fickle master. But pleasing Christ is a good and faithful master. It is his approval that we should seek. It is his approval that we need. And if all would hate us, but Christ would love us, that would be something that we would be satisfied with. Now, the people of the book, I want you to notice this, it is the people of the book, the people of the scripture, who turn the culture against the faithful. Did you see that? This crowd that was very recently trying to worship Paul and Barnabas, they get turned. And how did they get turned? They get turned by the people of the book, the people who would hold up the Bible and say, this is our book. We're the teachers of this book. And this is a tale as old as time, where unfaithful men who have the word of God, and they appeal to pagan culture in their battle against the faithful men who have the word of God. How many churches are happy to tell the world to reject churches like our own in hopes that they would support churches like theirs? And so they incite the pagans against faithful churches, against faithful Christians, where they take something that they don't like about the Bible and they point it out to the pagans, pointing out that faithful churches hold to this teaching. And they say to the pagans, you should reject this church, you should hate this church, because they hold to this teaching that we also hate it. Now, there are many unfaithful churches right now being exposed on YouTube and other media platforms. Unfaithful churches in exposés outing dangerous churches. It's true, and they deserve every bit of it. But there is also a vast amount of exposés outing faithful churches for faithfulness. And those creators, What they really want people to notice is that these churches do not permit things that the culture would want them to permit. They point out that these churches don't permit women to preach or teach men in the church. And they want the pagans to know, we also are upset about this. Or churches or teachers on YouTube who point out how wicked it is that these churches do not accept homosexuality. Or teachers who point out that, you know, these churches don't agree with no-fault divorce, and we think that's terrible. How bad for women? We agree with you that these churches are bad. Or these churches lift up the goodness of motherhood. And we also find it terrible that these churches are encouraging moms to prioritize children over their careers. And I want you to also see that Luke puts it very, very clearly. This is lethal opposition. That crowd, they weren't just trying to teach Paul a lesson. They thought they had killed him because that's what they were trying. Now, in God's hard providence, we have these people returning from their missionary journey. And in that stretch of time, they did that little trip. And if you probably have maps in the back of your Bible, you could trace it out. In that little journey, by God's providence, they encountered just about all of the different persecutions that the church would encounter for 2,000 years. It's kind of like this microcosm. The Lord ordained this, that this mob of pagans, incited by Bible thumpers, would seek to murder Paul. That's what they tried to do, and it's what they thought they did. And we see that it is a very common thing that there would be a death wish for those who herald the gospel of Christ, that he is Lord and we all ought to flee to him. Those who would say we need salvation from sin and we are unable to do it. That salvation is received only by grace. It's not something that we can compel God to do. Look what I've done for you, God. For those who teach that salvation is not merely forgiveness from sin, but it is also a rescue from those things that you might not want to be rescued from. Paul will warn later, he's warning the Corinthians, that there is a temptation for preachers to build a building as an illustration of a church, of the people, and build it out of straw and hay rather than of actual building materials. Precious stones that the church is meant to be built out of, true Christians who love Christ and trust in him. And Paul says that kind of a church is not going to make it through the tribulation. It's not going to make it through fire. It won't make it through the fire of persecution, and it will also not make it through the fire of hell. Now, Paul says this, He says that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can look at a summary of those tribulations at the end of this missionary journey. What are some of the tribulations that they faced? Let's look at some of them. First of all, you may not have noticed this because it was only mentioned in passing. John Mark. John Mark was one of their helpers, and he withdrew. He shrunk back in the face of persecution. Later, we're going to see what happens. It was an internal attack. John Mark saw the persecution and he was terrified and he refused to go on. He was so afraid that he would lose his life for preaching the gospel that he withdrew and he left them. Now, John was not ultimately lost, but it was a pretty close call. In fact, it's similar to what happened to Paul. It was a very close call. Paul almost lost his life. It looked like Paul did, but he didn't. And the same thing is true with John Mark. He turned away because he feared persecution, but the Lord was merciful. And we need to see that this is one of the directions that tribulation is going to face us. Not only outwardly, but inwardly, our own hearts and our own flesh is going to call us. You need to turn away. But we also saw in this journey and through Acts, we've already seen persecution from the magistrate, from the government. That they didn't like what the church was doing. They thought it was a threat to their leadership. And we've seen just now persecution from the populace, from the pagans around them, the unsaved people around them. We do not like what you're doing. You're telling us to repent of things that we treasure. You're telling us that we can't worship idols. And so you've seen that persecution from the populace. And we've also seen persecution from Bible teachers. All of these things, for the next 2,000 years plus, the church would continue to see. And God would hold them through this. Now, the question of persecution from teachers of the Bible, it's often a second-generation problem. Where people who are raised in the church, they graduate. Now, they're the adults. And they want to show the people who trained them, we're the real Christians. We're the real ones. My parents and those people who taught me, they didn't know what they're talking about. And you see that that happens often. You know, even like men like Andy Stanley, appealing to the world, telling people you shouldn't be preaching against the world's favorite sins. We got to unhitch from the Old Testament. This is a perennial problem. But then there's also the problem of those who inherit extra teachings that aren't in the Bible. It's a problem with Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. It's a problem for some legalistic churches who inherit extra rules. And often what happens is that they are fierce persecutors of those who say we want all of the Bible and only the Bible. There's lethal opposition to the gospel of grace. All of these tribulations, this missionary team faced, and the church has faced them for 2,000 years, and the Lord has held and kept his church through tribulation. Not only, we often wish that God would keep us from tribulation, and that's a wonderful thing to pray, but he promises that he will keep us through tribulation. And we need to ask ourselves this question. Why, when Paul returns to these churches that he planted, some of them in cities that hated him and tried to kill him, why is it that when he returned later, why is it that he still saw people trusting in Christ? How does that happen? He's coming back to them. He was chased out. He returns and he sees there's still a church here. How did that happen? How did Christ do it? And for that, we got to go to our next point, our second point. Commit disciples to the Lord's hand to carry them through tribulation. Let's read 21 to 28. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. This is where Paul was stoned. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Now here we need to see very clearly, continuing faith is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Continuing faith is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. We see this in verse 2. Read it again. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. This is something that Paul will often say. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the most clear articulations of the gospel in all of Scripture. Maybe if you notice, I'm not sure you notice this, but I'm going to read it again, and maybe you'll notice it for the first time. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. To begin and to not finish is vain. It is vanity. It is useless. It's vain faith. It's false faith. Notice the parable of the sower. Maybe you're familiar with the parable of the sower. The sower goes out to sow seed. Some seed falls on the path and it never germinates. It never grows. No signs of life. Some seed falls in the rocks. Some seed falls in the thorns, in the weeds. And the seed that falls in the rocky soil, in the weedy soil, it grows up. There's signs of life. There's some evidence of life, but it does not last. It dies. Never bears fruit. But then there's seed that falls into the good soil. And that seed springs up and it endures and it bears fruit. But what you need to realize about that parable is that the soil for the rocks and weeds never changed. Some people, they hear that and they've got all these assumptions and they think, oh, okay, it was true faith to begin with and then something happened and it turned away. No, it was never genuine faith. They never had good soil. They were in the same state that they started. It was just always false faith. The good soil began as good soil. Persevering faith is true faith. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Sound familiar? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter says here. What is precious? What is the most beautiful and amazing and wonderful possession you could have? He says, faith in Christ, true faith. And that it must be separated from false faith. There's genuine faith, Peter says. There's genuine faith and there's false faith. And he says, genuine faith endures through tribulations. It is exposed as true faith by tribulations and temptations. He uses this illustration of gold ore. You get a bunch of gold ore and, you know, it's kind of, you don't know how much of it is gold, if any, and you just put it in the refiner's furnace and everything is destroyed except, oh, there's some gold left over. It was genuine gold. Now, if you, whatever you would lose in that refiner's fire was not gold. You may have had fool's gold and you may have thought this is the real thing, but if you lose it, you never had real gold. The worst that could happen is you could lose fool's gold. You could lose what you never had. Tribulation exposes the nature of your faith. Was it genuine faith that was trusting in Christ for the whole of the gospel? Was it genuine faith that was trusting to be reconciled with God, to be forgiven, to be freed from sin, to belong not to self anymore, but to belong to Christ? Or was it actually false faith? Now, the strength of your faith is not what saves you. The object of your faith is what saves you. Just like the strength of your faith in terribly weak ice will do nothing to save your life. Or to have very weak faith in thick ice, you're staying above the water. The strength of your faith is not what saves you, but the object of your faith does. Christ is, and he is strong enough. There are three views regarding whether a Christian will persevere. Three views, and only one of them is biblical, and the other two are actually quite dangerous. The first is conditional assurance. I'm saved for now, but I might lose it. It's a false view. The Bible does not teach this. If it were true, no one could ever have assurance. In fact, there's a prominent church in southern Manitoba that teaches that your future sins are not forgiven. It's a false view. The second one is often referred to as once saved, always saved. This is the kind of belief that says, look, you are saved by making a decision. You are saved by walking an aisle. You prayed the prayer. You made a decision. You signed a card. You wrote your sins on a card and nailed it to a cross at the front of the church. Whatever it is, you did that, and then later you rejected the gospel. You denied Christ. You became a Muslim. You joined the Pride Parade. You turned to Eastern Orthodoxy. And this group would say, and yet you still enter heaven. That you can lose your faith, but you can't lose your salvation. Dear friends, that is one of the most dangerous things that you could teach. You could teach your kids, look, I was there when you prayed when you were five, so go live like hell for the rest of your life, you're safe. That is a terrible thing to tell someone. That is terrible. Dangerous. If you lose your faith, you never had it. And if you lose your faith, you will lose your salvation because you cannot have salvation without faith. True faith, saving faith, is persevering faith. And this promises that you will not lose your faith, so you will not lose your salvation. And this helps us to have a different perspective on tribulation, doesn't it? We can look at tribulation differently. Peter says we rejoice not at the persecution, not at the tribulation, but what it produces. Because listen, if the greatest thing, the greatest possession you could have, that if you had this and nothing else, you'd be fine eternally. If the greatest possession is genuine faith in Christ, to know it was actually genuine faith would be a wonderful gift. But to know that your faith is false faith, to go through a trial and it exposes that you actually had false faith, wouldn't that also be a great gift? That you know that you're wearing a fake parachute so you can throw it off and put on a real one. You can truly run to Christ before it is too late. But to know that your faith is actual, real, genuine faith, what a great gift that is as well, because do you know what that is? That is a pretty soft pillow to rest your head on at night. I know whatever will happen to me tonight, that can kill all of my anxieties. I am the Lord's, and He has promised He'll never let anything pluck me from His hand. Now, there are some false views about tribulation. Some people teach essentially a salvation by tribulation. It's not what he's saying. It's actually what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. There's some people who prefer tribulation. They're like, you know what we need is a good dose of persecution. You know who would disagree with you on that? Paul, all of the writers of Scriptures. We should not prefer it, but we shouldn't fear it. We're supposed to pray against it. Now, there's another view, which is the opposite of that, which is this. We must avoid suffering at all costs. That's our priority. Make sure everyone in your life, and you especially, that you avoid suffering at all costs. And dear friends, our culture has the avoidance of suffering as its first commandment. And it has spread into the church of the Lord Jesus, sadly. Evidence of this is made. We can't let someone suffer. Let's kill them. Or abortion. You know, that child is going to grow up in a pretty bad situation. We better kill him. Or that woman, it would be difficult for her to raise that child. Let's kill the child. Or the pride parades. Look, it is hard to turn away from sin, to deny yourself, to kill the flesh. It is hard. We can't let that happen. Or the no-fault divorce. This is a difficult marriage for this woman, for this man. Let's just let them out of it. We can't have that. Or therapy culture. What is wise in this culture is what will avoid trauma and suffering and anxiety. And what is foolish is what will allow trauma and anxiety and suffering. But dear friends, the Bible gives us who belong to Christ a higher goal, a better master. Our highest goal is not to avoid suffering. Our highest goal is not to find suffering either. Our highest goal is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And dear friends, we've got loads of promises from Christ with that one. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. What does he mean by that? I can glorify God and enjoy Him through all things. Around a table with tons of food, yep. In a prison cell chained to the imperial gods, also yes. Our goal is not to find suffering nor to avoid it, but to know Christ and to help others know Him and glorify Him. And dear friends, sadly, even in our Christian culture right now, genuine biblical counseling is often regarded as cruel and heartless. Simply because even if it doesn't seek suffering or trauma, genuine biblical counseling will not agree with the premise that the highest priority is to avoid suffering, hardship, dying to self, and denying yourself. And Christ gives us a better way. The Lord has provided us His own Son who suffered for us. Not because suffering's good and He liked it. Look at His prayer in Gethsemane the night He was betrayed. Can you think that He enjoyed suffering? Not at all. But it was necessary to save us. Hebrews 12, 1-2 is the best place to turn to get this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice He despised the shame. He endured the cross. He didn't enjoy it. But He did it for the joy that was set before Him. He knew that on the other side of it, He would be sitting at the right hand of God. And you know who else would be? His bride. Colossians tells us that Christ qualified us for the kingdom, that He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom. And dear friends, He will providentially place sweet things in our path and tribulations in our path, all of which will reveal what our great joy is in, to reveal a hope that is imperishable, a love that will not let us go, so that we can say, after all the things that we would go through, we can say He is better than life. It is truly better to be with Him in the valley of the shadow of death than to be apart from Him where streams of abundance flow. I would prefer to be with Him where streams of abundance flow than to be with Him in the valley of the shadow of death. But if I had to choose, I would choose Him in the valley than to be without Him with abundance. Now, we also need to see here the Lord uses means. It's not automatic. He uses means. Did you notice this theme throughout this passage over and over again? What does Paul do when he goes back to these churches? Why would he go back to Lystra? I don't know if any of you have had people throw stones at you until you stopped breathing. But my guess is if that happened, you probably wouldn't enjoy going back to that scene. Why did Paul do that? Why did he go back to Lystra? Why? Because he wanted to strengthen their faith. He wanted to give the word of God, to grab them by the face and preach the word of God and say, endure, endure, endure. Christ is worth it. He will hold you. He uses means. What is it that causes this endurance? The Lord. Who is holding them? The Lord. But He uses means in order to do this. Dear friends, we're not to be passive. Not with our own faith and not with the faith of others. Not with our own faith and not with the faith of our children or our spouses. We're not to be self-reliant, thinking we're going to do it on our own. But we're also not to be passive. Some excuse themselves by saying, oh, it's in God's hands. You know, my children's salvation, that's in God's hands. My own salvation, you know, if God wants me, he can have me. We're not to be self-reliant, and nor are we to be passive. We are to use the means that God has given us, the means that he promises to bless. We must make an effort to strengthen our faith and the faith of the people God has given us to. That's why Paul retraces his steps to go through the valley of the shadow of death. I say a word to fathers right now. A believing father is one of the greatest gifts that God could give a child. Fathers, gather your families every day. You commit them to God by opening God's word, by praying, by studying, by teaching, by exhorting, by warning, by comforting with the word of God, and remind them that unless they continue in the faith, even through tribulation, they will not make it to the promised land. Notice also what he did here. What is it? We're noting something that he did. In Acts 6, we saw the creation of the deacons. What do we see here? He goes back to every church and he appoints elders in every church. Every church is meant to have multiple elders who insist that God's word is followed, who insist on it, who require it. Follow God's word. Let us endure and let's endure together. And dear friends, you need for your endurance a church. Tom Askell is keen to say, find a faithful church and build your life around it. It doesn't have to be this church. I kind of want it to be because I like you. But it doesn't have to be this church. Find a faithful church. A church to say, they are my church. I am theirs. They are mine. We will hold each other together. And if you are neglecting that, maybe you are a member and you're just neglecting the fellowship, or you resent it when people urge you to do something, you are playing fast and loose with God's means that he has said, I'll use these things to make sure you get to the end. Now, how do we appoint elders? Well, because Paul is not here. You know, Paul does it. He's an apostle. What do we have? We have the word of the apostles. And so we want to make sure our churches are shaped by the word of God. And notice the focus here on prayer. One of the clearest demonstrations that you are actively leaning on the Lord is to pray. Prayer is the ultimate act of reliance on God. And we're not to choose between prayer and action. To act without praying is very arrogant. And to pray without acting is very disobedient. And so we commit ourselves and the people around us to the Lord's care by praying and using all the means that God has provided for us. Dear friends, have the long view in mind. Invest in strengthening your faith and the faith of those who are entrusted to your care. And when you face trials of various kinds, do not despair. Know that even these will be used to expose the true nature of your faith and to strengthen it. We also have to renounce the false mission of this therapeutic world. The chief end of man is not to avoid suffering and trauma, but to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Use all the means that God has given you in his word. Use his word, pray, study with your family, on your own, with a church. Now, men, some of you, God is calling to lead a church. Might be this church, it might be another one. But what a wonderful thing to respond to and to steady yourself for, to repent and study and get strong in the Lord so that you would be able to help others endure tribulation with joy. Our last point is a closing point, because it actually closes off this first missionary journey. And we'll just look to 27 and 28. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Our point is this: gather to rejoice in the door of faith provided by the Lord. I want you to, if you're reading it in the Greek, and I know just enough Greek to get into trouble, so don't trust me too much on this, but literally in the Greek, it says they synagogued the church together. They gathered the church together. To do what? To rejoice that the door of faith opened by the Lord. Now, who was this door opened for? Did you see? A door of faith opened to the Gentiles. Now, most commentators are going to agree, Paul, I guess, and Luke as well, are stealing from Hosea 2. Did you see that? Kevin read that. The first part is a little awkward for kids to hear. But the last part, isn't it sweet? He says, in the valley of Achor, which is the valley of trouble, I will open a door of hope. And here, hope and faith are seen as synonyms. Hope modifies the word faith because you know, the Bible talks about a faith that Satan also has. Do you know it's true? Yes, I do. So does Satan. Does he hope it's true? He doesn't. He hates that it's true. And here, the word is given to the Israelites and saying, you are outside. You're outside of the house of God unless you repent and believe. I'm opening a door. And he's saying, you are going to be called not my people. But if you walk through that door, you are now going to be called my people. And here, Luke shows that that promise was not meant for all Israelites, but only who had faith. And it's not meant for only Israelites, but all who have faith, Jews and Gentiles. Dear friends, none, kids, no one is born into the family of God. No one, if God had a house, no one is born into it. You have to get in. And how do we get in? Jesus is called the door. And how did Jesus open the door? Well, the Bible tells us that Christ's body was torn open. He was ripped open. He was crushed. Just like when he died, the temple curtain ripped open. This is what Christ did. He was crushed. He took our punishment. He was treated as an outsider. He was treated as an enemy, so that you and I could enter into the family of God, to become God's children. And how is that done? How do we enter? By faith. We don't enter by being Jewish. We don't enter by being non-Jewish. We don't enter by being born to Christian parents. We don't enter by having access to the Word of God. We don't enter by walking an aisle or praying a prayer or signing a card. We enter by faith in Christ. Some of you stand outside the kingdom of God because you refuse to enter by faith. You assume you're already in, and you could shake your fist at God for not agreeing with you on that. Some of you refuse to enter by faith because you love the things which don't belong to the kingdom too much. Things that God calls sin, but you will refuse to renounce them and try to find other ways in, maybe even by superstition. Some of you refuse to enter by faith because you maybe prefer the feeling of being in, and you're afraid that you might suffer. You might need to abandon walking by faith so you don't begin. But knowing you, I know that there are also some of you who are in, who often feel like you are outside. But you are in. You have walked through the door. And your faith continues to be in Christ. You've entered by faith in Christ, and you are walking through a tribulation. And as you are walking through that tribulation, you are being carried by Christ. The world and the flesh and the devil tells you that if you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you must not be in the kingdom. You must not have God. But you know the word of God tells you otherwise. That those who have faith in Christ, even though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there God is with you. So dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, cling to Christ who is holding on to you. The image that is best is a child walking across a busy road with his father, holding tightly to that little pinky of the father. But what's really happening is that father's big fat hand is around that kid's wrist. This is the Christian life. Hold on to him because he is holding on to you. Hold fast through tribulation. You will not regret it. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we rejoice that we do not enter your kingdom by our own strength, our own doing. And we know that we will not continue on. We will not persevere by our own strength and by our own doing. All of these things you get glory for. Lord, I pray that where there is not saving faith, that you would grant it. Where there are people who are living in rebellion from you, give them repentance and give them a faith that endures through tribulation and trial. For those who are walking through tribulation right now, Lord, I pray that you would give them joy in that tribulation and endurance through it, and that they would be able to say on the other side of it, God kept me. He is good. Lord, I pray that you would make us faithful, even through tribulation. And Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And Lord, we know that that same joy is set before us because of what Christ did. One day, we will be with him, with you. Hold us until that day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing to the God who holds us.